You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law. And judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us about who you are through your word. Father, as we prepare our hearts to hear this message, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts that are receptive, that we would be doers of your word. Father, please bless Pastor Jameis as he speaks to us. Give him the words to say, and may we leave today changed. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Good seeing you. Thanks for being here. One quick announcement. We're very excited to officially announce today that this year's Easter service for Pleasant Valley Community Church will be at the River Park Center downtown. So one big service all under one roof at 10 a.m. We're doing that for a few reasons. One is having two services, rarely do we all get to worship together. In fact, it's been almost 2 years since you've worshiped with the people from the early service. So we'll all be together under one roof, a lot of voices powerfully singing God's glory. We're going to have a lot of baptisms that day. It's going to be a huge celebration. But also, Easter is the one Sunday out of the year that a lot of your friends will come, and they'll come at no other time. I mean, it's amazing how many people will go to church on Easter Sunday. So we're going to challenge you to invite many people with you. People that don't go to church, or maybe they're not Christians, there's going to be room for everybody. They seat 1,500 down there, and so there's going to be a space for them. So please invite them. 80% of unchurched people said they would go to church service if someone simply invited them. So 8 out of 10 people don't go to church because nobody asked them to come with them. So invite people you go to work with, your friends, your neighbors, family, whoever it may be. And it's going to be a special day. Again, 10 a.m., mark your calendars. And we're going to need some volunteers to help pull that service off the day before, getting some things down there. When it's over, helping tearing some things down, just getting people in the doors. So there's a sign-up sheet in the front or back. Please sign up if you're interested to be a volunteer. It wouldn't take that much time if we all work together, but we'll need a collective effort to pull it off. It's going to be a big day. And just pray that God will save many people on Easter Sunday, all right? So that's the announcement for the day, and now we're going to jump back into the book of James, chapter number 4. This is week 8 in our sermon series going through the book of James, and notice how we begin today in chapter 4, verse number 1. It's kind of an interesting question James poses to his audience. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, James here is writing to a group of Jewish Christians in a church, and he's saying, why are you guys fighting and quarreling? Which gives evidence to the fact that they were fighting and quarreling. You say, fighting in a church? Who ever dreamed of such a thing? Well, it happens. It's a true story. I was in another church years ago at a business meeting one night, and I don't know how I should say this. That church business meeting made the Jerry Springer Show look like Mickey Mouse Clubhouse. I mean, like, you're watching your back in there. It's crazy. Most time you go to church business meetings and they pass out like an agenda and maybe a copy of the budget. Not this church. They're like passing out pocket knives and bulletproof vests. It's crazy. People had like big family-sized King James Bible. They were stuffing underneath their flannel shirts. You know, like, so if they got punched, it would absorb the blow. Never seen anything like it. If you've not seen anything like that, just give us a time. You probably will. How many of you have seen a fight or quarreling or just division in a church before? I mean, I don't mean like a fist fight, right? Eastern Kentucky, they do that stuff weekly. Seriously, I have a pastor friend I met at a conference one time. He says he packs in the pulpit every Sunday because you just don't know what you're going to get up there. But, you know, why is that the case? Why do churches have issues? Why do churches have fights? You know, why do people get into it in a place where you would think there would be peace and harmony? Well, James is going to tell us why today, but I think there's a more general answer even before we get into what James says. And I think the reason you have quarrels and fights in churches is because churches are comprised of sinful people. You know, something my mom used to always say to me, she said, "Jameis, you'll never find a perfect church so long as churches are made up of people." I mean, many of us know Jesus today. We're Christians. We've been forgiven of our sins. We're new. We're not like we used to be, but we still have attitudes sometimes, don't we? I know I can. We still have sin. We can still say things that are very hurtful. We can get our feelings hurt and lash out at people. I mean, churches have issues. And again, I just want to say about this church, if you've not had your feelings hurt here yet, give us some time, and I'm sure that we will, right? I mean, I'm a sinner. The other leaders here, we're all sinners. We all, church members here, will disappoint you and let you down. I mean, it kind of just comes with the territory, doesn't it? There is no perfect church. But I mean, if you think about it, it's not surprising that there's fights and quarrels in churches. Because let's take this church, for example. I mean, let's say you have 750 people. And we all have our own ideas and our own opinions and our own preferences, don't we? Now, what's the odds of getting that many people to all agree on the same thing all the time? Well, this is not going to happen. And so what happens is you have all these different opinions and ideas, and when they don't gel, people start fighting and saying things and causing strife. I mean, think about worship preferences, for example. I mean, back in the 90s especially, remember they called them the worship wars? Churches were dividing left and right over should we have contemporary music or traditional music, you know? Should we have guitars and drums, or should we just have the choir? I think it'd be awesome if Pastor Brandon would wear a robe and do his hands like this. You know, so some people like loud music, some people like soft music. Some people prefer a choir, some don't. Some like rock style, some like hip-hop. I mean, those of us that are more spiritual and love Jesus the most, like, we prefer country, bluegrass type music, you know? And banjos and mandolins every week, we think, would bring the God the most glory. But there's all these different opinions on things. People will fight about that. I literally saw a church split right down the middle on whether or not you should be able to play a guitar on stage. Seriously. But it's little things that cause fights and quarrels in churches too. It's little things that can really just make people go crazy. Now, you know, one of the things we've done here in the past that just caused a ton of turmoil was when we took the donuts away. Look, that's a bacon-wrapped donut right there. That is straight from the throne room of heaven. Do you guys remember back in the day here, everybody that came through the door of this church got a nice big fluffy donut. Some of us had two or three of them. That's one of the reasons why we had to cut them. Y'all were killing our budget. We were spending like $6,000 a year on donuts, and the finance team was like, "Are we being good stewards of God's money?" So we cut those things. When we cut the donuts, you would have thought I brought in Britney Spears to do an interpretive dance up here. People went crazy. I mean, it's you take donuts away from a man, you mess with his soul. So, I mean, we didn't like, I don't think anybody actually left the church over that. I think some people prayed about leaving the church over that, but. But seriously, like, it's just little things. It's whether it can be doctrine and theology, and that's a big issue. It can just be preferences. A big one is how should the church spend money, you know? What about buildings? I mean, there's just a lot of things that can cause disagreements that if they're not handled with humility and love for one another, it can blow up. You're going to have fights and quarrels. So that happens. But James today gives a very specific reason as to why he thinks that there's fights and quarrels in churches. So let's go to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and let's see what he says. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And then he's going to give the answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The word passions there can mean pleasures. So what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your pleasures are at war within you? Like the things that you want, that you have to have. Then he says in verse 2, you desire and do not have. In other words, there are things you want in your church, or there are things that would serve you better, and you want those things and you don't have them, so you murder. James says there's murder happening in the church. Now, clearly here, the point isn't physical murder. I mean, I'm sure that's happened. That's not what he's getting in here. The murder James is talking about here is this. It's when we really want something for ourselves, or when we get upset with someone else and we develop anger towards them and hatred towards them. You know that Jesus said, if you remain angry with another Christian, that's the same thing as murdering them. He said that in Matthew in chapter 5. John said in 1 John 3, if you hate another Christian, you're guilty of murder. So look, you don't have to pull out a 9mm or a switchblade to kill somebody. You can kill someone with your words. We can kill people with our bitterness towards them. And so James says that's what happens in churches. People have things that they want. We get our feelings hurt. Or someone does a decision we don't agree with and we lash out, we become angry. And it's like we're murdering one another. Verses 1 and 2, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That's strong language, like there's a battle in our flesh going on. Well, I want this, and they didn't do it my way. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so that you don't get what you want always. So as a result of that, we act like children sometimes, and we murder. Then he says in verse 2, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I mean, y'all know what it means to covet, don't we? I mean, thou shalt not covet. It's just wanting something that someone else has. James says sometimes we covet things that we can't obtain, so we fight and quarrel about it. We get upset. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So, I mean, this is pretty simple. He says the same thing in verse 1 and 2, but here's kind of the bottom line. James says we have quarrels and fights in churches because we don't always get what we want. I mean, that's like that's the reductionistic, that's the bottom line of what he's saying. We get upset when we don't get what we want and we act out. I mean, it's kind of like what he was saying last week in chapter 3. Do you remember one of the main points from last week? It was this issue of selfish ambition in the church. Look at back what he said in chapter 3, verse 16. Because this is just a few verses later, so it's the same line of thought. Last week he said, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And today he says, where people have their own self-interest in mind and selfish ambition, there's going to be fighting and quarreling in the church and division and church splits and all these things. So when we look out for number one, when we get upset, when we don't get our way, when our feelings get hurt, if they sing the kind of music that we don't think is best, if the church makes a decision that we don't think is best, if someone says something that hurt my feelings, or if my preferences or needs aren't being met by the church, if I'm not being noticed, if I didn't get nominated to be a deacon or elder, if I didn't get this, then it leads to fights and quarrels. In verse 2, you covet and cannot obtain. You don't get what you want, so you fight and quarrel. Here's what James is saying. If you get enough people in a church, listen, that do not have the spiritual maturity and humility to not always get what they want, the church ends up looking like West Side Story. That's what he's saying. I mean, you go out to that toddler room right now, and I guarantee you there's a two-year-old whining because somebody else has a toy that he wants. It's my truck. We know that's happening. James says the same thing happens right out here in the big boy nursery. That ain't what I thought we should do. Not what I wanted. That didn't meet my family's needs. Not how I would have done it. So we fight and we quarrel. And we whine. And I've been the chief of it sometime. But you know what that's rooted in? I think that fighting and quarreling, when we don't get our way, I think that is rooted in the false notion that the church primarily exists to serve us and to meet our needs. I mean, that's just not what the Bible teaches. American culture has permeated its way into the church, and American culture is dominated by consumerism. And so we come to churches like we're shopping just for what meets my needs best. But we forget the church is not about us. The church is about Jesus. It's for His glory and His honor. This is a hospital for sinners, not a country club where we come to get our back scratched. Like, look, we love people and we want to serve people, but we're here for Him. So James continues the arguments, going back to verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. And then I kind of view this as a little bit of a parenthesis. It's like he takes a little different turn. He's going to come back to like the kind of like, you know, up in your face. But he takes a little breath here and says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, I've kind of scratched my head on that all week. It seems like an odd place to put that. You do not have because you do not ask. So this may sound like a trick question. It's not. Is it okay to ask God for something that you want? You ever feel guilty for doing that? Well, James says here in verse 2, sometimes you don't have just because you don't ask. You know what I think? And I think it comes from this text, that sometimes we are way too hesitant and timid to ask God for the things in our heart. I think there are things when I say things, I don't mean like new bass boats. But I think there are things, that there are blessings in our life that are not ours simply because we have not asked God. God's too busy for me, or, you know, I could never have that kind of family. I could never have that kind of marriage. There's no way my teenager will ever become a Christian. You know, there's no way that we could be in a position financially to give to others. There are certain things we have, brothers and sisters, simply because we don't ask. God is our Father. Sometimes we just view God as like some angry old man up there that just like has a whip always ready like to just go after us. But we forget we have a tender heavenly Father that leans down, desiring often to give His kids the things we desire in our heart. You have not because you ask not. We forget, brothers and sisters, that God is not a cosmic killjoy. He loves seeing His kids smile. And I really struggle to believe that. I really do. I'm the guy that like views God more negatively. Like He's always mad at me. I'm always feeling condemned to like what I do to tick off God today, you know. It's hard for me to envision God smiling at me because I know how bad I mess up. But He's a good Father, and He wants His kids to smile. Just like we want our kids to smile. God likes giving us things. This verse says, sometimes you don't have stuff in your life because you don't ask. I mean, the other day, for example, just out of the blue, I just kind of felt led to surprise my kids. It's 2:30 in the afternoon. Never am at home at 2:30 for any reason at all. But I just swung by the house at 2:30 and said, James, Ellie, Cruz, get in the van. We're going to Dairy Queen. I mean, but you would have thought. I told Rick Pitino he never actually left Kentucky. It was all just a dream. I mean, they were so happy and they were like screaming. And James was like, quick, get in the van before mom finds out. It's the simple things in life. Like a blizzard in the Edwards house at 2:30 in the afternoon. It's like, did the rapture happen? And like, mom went to heaven. How is this happening? It's crazy. But it made my kids smile. And that made me happy. And I'm a sinful man. Like, right, I get mad at my kids, but I love to see them smile. Times 10 million, God loves to give good gifts to his kids. Every gift, the Bible says in James, comes down from above, from the Father of lights. I really believe that some of us need to stop being so awkward and timid when it comes to praying to God and asking him for things in our life. Because Jesus has died for us and Jesus has paved the way. And so you can go to God boldly, Hebrews 4 says. Boldly approach the throne of grace. Because you're not coming on your own terms. You're coming through Christ. And the Bible says he likes to give us the desires of our hearts. Brothers and sisters, you have not because you ask not. Go before God. Petition your heart. Now, does this mean you're going to get every prayer answered the way we want? Of course not. It's clearly not the point. And you know this from experience. But we should talk to God. God just likes hearing our voices. I mean, if you have teenagers, I hear parents with teenagers, I don't have teenagers yet, say, you know, I just wish I could get my 14-year-old to talk. You know, like he's just shy, you know, or he's just so private. We don't know what's going on in his life. Parents, don't you just want your kids and grandkids to talk to you? Well, your Heavenly Father wants to hear your voice. He wants to hear you cry out to him. Tell him what's on your heart. You have not because you ask not. He's a good father. He's a good dad. Now, well, can you abuse that? Well, of course we can. And that's what James gets at next. So it's like James encourages us. You have not because you ask not, but then he gives like a warning passage with it. And here's the warning that we can sometimes seek to abuse the kindness of our Father and use him merely as a means to obtain something that may harm us, other people, or not give him glory. So sometimes we don't get what we ask for. And look at what James says why. In verse 3, you ask and do not receive because, here's why sometimes your prayers go unanswered, sometimes, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So when you're praying to the Father, your motive in prayer matters. There's a right way and a wrong way, James says, to ask God for things in your life, whatever it may be. So I tried to think of an illustration. Here's what I came up with. I don't know if it'll be helpful or not. Let's say you have a 16-year-old son, okay? And he's getting his driver's license, and so he wants a car to drive. Well, he's worked really hard and saved up $2,500, okay? And he comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, there's this car down there at the lot that's $3,000. I've got $2,500. I saved and worked hard. Could you possibly help me with the other $500? And he said, here's why I want this car. Here's why I need $500 from you. Mom, I want to be able to help you and drive to the grocery during the week and run errands for you. I've got some friends that aren't Christians, and I'm going to go pick them up and take them to church. On Saturdays, I'm going to make some, once a month, I'm going to use my car and take food to the homeless shelter. Now, if your 16-year-old says that to you, you're probably going to be like, how much of that cough medicine did you take last night? No, but seriously, you're probably going to give him the $500 if you have it. Because you can tell he's trying to be mature about it, right? He doesn't just want a car for him, but he wants it to help other people and to serve. You can appreciate that maturity and that unselfish motive there. You're probably going to give him the money if you have it. But different scenario. Same kid comes back. 16-year-old, he said, Mom, there's this car, $3,000. I've raised $2,500. Could I borrow the other $500? And here's why I want this car, Mom. I just joined this drag racing club. And every Friday night, we go out on Highway 431 and we race other 16-year-olds that are also great drivers at 130 miles an hour. And Mom, if I win these, like, don't worry, I'm a great driver. I've been practicing driving, you know, Dad's lawnmower since I was 14. I've got a lot of experience. I promise I'll wear my seatbelt. And Mom, if I win those races at 120 miles an hour, all the girls will think I'm the coolest, and I'll get to drive them out on old, back, dark country roads late at night by ourselves. It'll be awesome. Well, you're probably not going to give the 500 to your son in that case. Not because you hate him. It's because you're a wise, mature parent. You're like, you know what? He's not ready for that. Or his motives aren't pure. Like, he totally just wants the car for himself and his own passions and pleasures. He doesn't care about anybody else. He's not going to help out around the house, you know. He's certainly not using his car for God's glory. It's actually going to hurt him. This car can make him fall into sin. So you're probably not going to answer his request. What James says in verse 3, it's the same way with God. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So it's not just what we ask God for, but it's why we ask Him. So for followers of Christ, our motives matter to God. Why are you praying for the things that you're praying for? There's a right way and a wrong way to pray. So when we ask God for things really that can maybe just help feed our flesh, or maybe our own sin, or if we ask for things that are just about us, maybe in making our name great and building our kingdom, and if we ask things in prayer with little regard for other people and little regard for God's glory, there's a good chance, this verse says in verse 4, that we won't get that. So motives matter to God. You don't sometimes have prayers answered because you ask wrongly. And if that's not enough, look at what he says in the next verse, verse 4. Coming right off of that, he says, you adulterous people. Now, when the Bible drops the adultery bomb, like, that's intense. So when we ask God for things with impure motives, we may be giving evidence that we are cheating on God with ourselves. You see that in the text, verse 3? Impure motives in prayer. Verse 4, he says, you're adulterous people, cheating on me with yourself. You just want what's good for you. You're only looking out for number one. Your prayer life isn't about other people, and it's not about my glory and my kingdom. It's all about you and what you need right now. God says, don't pray that way. But not only can we cheat on God with ourselves, but verse 4 says we can cheat on God with the world. Look at this. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So whatever friendship with the world is, James says, it can be like cheating on God. So what is friendship with the world? Well, it's wanting what the world wants. It's finding pleasure in the same things the world finds pleasure in. It can be singing songs to Jesus on Sunday and then just living like the world Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Right? It's claiming to be Christians with our mouths, but then talking like the rest of the world the rest of the week. He says in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world, or being like the world, loving the world, is enmity with God? That word enmity means hatred. So you're setting yourself in opposition to God when you try to blend in with the world and be like everybody else that we work with and go to school with. He says in verse 4 here, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So it's like you got to pick teams here. It's March Madness, right? So basketball is on our mind. And so it's like Jesus is saying, you're either going to put on my jersey or you're going to put on the jersey for the world. But you got to make up your mind. You can't straddle the fence with me. Like, don't be trying to be with Jesus on Sunday and be with the world the rest of the week. It ain't happening, he says. Jesus says, listen, you can't have one eye on pornography and the other eye on the cross of Christ. Jesus says, you can't have one hand in a pot of gold living a greedy, self-centered life that's all about me and my money and my stuff. Don't be having one hand in a pot of gold and another hand in the side of Jesus. He says, you can't do that. You can't sing songs to Jesus on Sunday and curse and badmouth people all during the week. When you do that, you become my enemy. When we call ourselves Christians, but we live like the world, it's functionally as though we become the enemies of God. That's what verse 4 says. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I fear that for some of us, it's like we want all of Jesus we can get on Sundays. But then like Sunday afternoon or Sunday night, it's like we take off Jesus' jersey and we put it on the shelf. All right, now I'm going to live how I'm most comfortable living. Like, Jesus, I'll talk to you again next Sunday. Or maybe Saturday night, I'll talk to you if I feel really guilty for all I've done this week. But like, Jesus, I'll see you in a week. But Jesus Christ is not an object we put in a box on a shelf for our own convenience. Jesus said in the book of Matthew that if you're not for me, you're against me. You can be a church-going person every Sunday and fundamentally be an enemy of God. Because what's worse than this outright denying God all the time is pretending to know God, but making a mockery out of Him the rest of the week with the lives that we live that are antithetical and contrary to what we say with our mouth. So don't profess Christianity if we're not going to live like Christians. God says, you can't be with me and have the world as your little girlfriend on the side. It's adultery. God will not be cheated on. He requires faithfulness. He doesn't just want to be our Savior from hell, but the Lord of our lives. But it's not just with professing Christians that just live sometimes outright sinful lives that are worldly. But I think we can sometimes have good intentions as Christians and still fall prey to this friendship with the world thing. I think I've been guilty of it. So James warns us in verse 4 about the danger of being friends with the world. And here's another way I want to caution some of us. It's becoming increasingly popular in Christianity to say that to reach the world, we have to become like the world. Or that to reach sinners, we need to just kind of blend in and live the lives that they're living. So they'll be more comfortable. We don't want to come across judgmental. So we talk like they talk. We live like they live. We go to the same places they go. And I don't doubt that we often have sincere motives in doing that. That we truly want to love Jesus. And look, you can't be above people. Like, you can't be too good to rub elbows with sinners. Like, you got to be willing to eat with them and sit down and share life. That's one thing. But it's another thing to totally take upon the life of another person and to get so ingrained in the world that at the end of the day, there's no difference in us and them. We've been called to love the world, not live like the world. Never. There's some Christians that like celebrate how close we can be to the world. And like, that's a good thing. Like, well, I'm just like them. Like, that's never celebrated in the Bible. The Bible calls us to be different, to be holy, to be set apart. People that you work with ought to look at you and see something fundamentally different than they see in everybody else, because they see Christ in you. If Christ hasn't changed a man's not met Christ. We come out different. So Hebrews tells us, for example, that if we're not holy in our personal lives, we won't see God. So if we're not seeing God in our own lives, then how in the world are we going to show a non-Christian how to see God? So the point is, you don't lead sinners to Christ by being like them. You lead sinners to Christ by being like Christ. People are attracted to Jesus, not because they look at us and see something that looks just like themselves. People are attracted to Jesus because they look at us and they see Jesus. It's what Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 6. This is a strong passage. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Can I just get in our personal space for a minute here? This isn't popular. This just has to be said because I think it's biblical. You know, guys, listen, to be a Christian, you have to make choices. You have to make decisions. And there are some things in your life that have to go. Like when you come to Jesus Christ, you get a Lord. And that Lord, because He loves you, requires you to turn loose of certain things. And sometimes those certain things are people. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What's a very basic application of that? If you're a Christian, if you love Jesus Christ and you're dating, if you're in a relationship with a non-Christian, the Word of God is telling you to end that relationship. Because there's no communion there. There's no fellowship. There's no real partnership. There's no commonality because Christ is not at the center of that. People say, oh, well, I know he's not a Christian, but I'll lead him to Jesus. And that happens 1 out of 100 times. The other 99 times, they lead you astray. Or you end up in a relationship where there's unequally yoked together and there's no joy and there's no peace and God's not glorified in the same kind of way. I really view this as a lordship issue. To be a Christian, you have to make hard decisions. And sometimes you can't have the same relationships and Jesus at the same time. It's me or them. And then one verse later in verse 17, Paul said, therefore, go out from their midst. That's from the world. Be separate from them. Be separate from the world, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. So both James and Paul teach us that our fellowship and communion with God is hindered by our fellowship and communion with the world. You can't please God and please the world. Jesus says, woe to us if everyone likes us. Our popularity with the world is never celebrated by God. He calls us to be holy and different. We're to be a shining hill on a city. We're to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. This is what it means to be a Christian. Okay, well, let's wind down with what I think is the main point of the passage in verses 5 and following. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He, that's God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? It's okay for God to be jealous because He's jealous for His own glory. He wants us to live for Him. But He, that's God, gives more grace in verse 6. Therefore, it says, and he's quoting the Scriptures here, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I want us to read this verse and think very clearly because I want to be on the side of people that are not opposed by God. Would you not like to be on that team too? Verse 6 says, there are those people to whom God gives more grace, and there are those people to whom God opposes. Contrary to popular belief and teaching sometimes, not everyone gets the same amount of grace from God. This verse says, God gives more grace to the humble. Prideful Christians get less grace from God as an act of discipline in our life. And God will use that discipline to humble us. Brothers and sisters, there's one thing God's after in your life and my life. He's after our humility. Because to be like Jesus is to be humble, who humbled himself to the point of death naked on a tree. There is no toleration for pride in the kingdom of Christ. God will zip, he will zap, he will take, he will crush the pride in our lives, and he will go to whatever measure it takes. This text is teaching us, voluntarily humble yourself before God, lest God have to humble you himself. Okay, so how do you get humbled? When verse 6, he says, be humble. Verse 7, he gives you a hint. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So here's kind of what I'm envisioning. Like, you want to be more humble? And we all do, right? Submit yourself to God. Put yourself in the presence of God. Bow the knee and say, Lord, here I am. Because look, when you consciously look at God and all of his holiness and glory, and you look at yourself in the mirror and see all the sin, you can't get up in the presence of God and not leave more humble. So if you want to grow in humility, spend time in the presence of the Holy One. And we'll see that we're frail and we have unclean lips, as Isaiah said. But then he says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Man, like the Christian life is a war. You're submitting to God and fighting the devil all at the same time. I just want us to hear the magnitude of that statement in verse 7. Resist the devil. Now, James would not tell us as Christians to resist the devil if he doesn't know for a fact that the devil's looking to get into our lives. Christians, you need to know that you have a doorstep and there is a roaring lion named Satan that is looming around on that doorstep, and he is looking for the moment to devour you. If you're not consciously resisting the devil, James says, you'll be consumed by Satan. Because he's coming for you. You got a target on your back. I won't get into details here. Maybe another time I will. I'll share this with a few of you. But I've learned that the devil is real. I was in a Louisville hotel room a couple months ago taking seminary classes. And I woke up in the middle of the night one night about 3 a.m. And I was being attacked by demons. Now, some of you are going to say, we can talk in private, but I woke up in the middle of the night and literally could not breathe. I felt the black, dark presence of the enemy on my chest so that I physically could not breathe. And it was only in the name of Christ shouting it that they evaded and left me. He's real. It humbled me. We have an enemy. He hates you. He may not attack you physically in a hotel room like that, but he'll attack your marriage. He'll attack you with lust and jealousy and envy and greed. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, the reason the devil will flee, and James speaks, by the way, with confidence there. Resist him, and he will flee. He will, because Jesus is stronger. Right. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Look at verse 7. That's the very next verse. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and he will flee from you. Why? What makes the devil flee? Next verse, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So it's as, notice the order. It's as though James is saying, the closer you get to God, the farther the devil will want to run away from you. Doesn't mean you won't get attacked, but when you have Christ and you're in the presence of Christ and the Spirit of Jesus is inside of you and filling you, when the devil looks at you, he gets scared to death and he'll tuck his tail and he'll run. Because every time the devil looks at Jesus, the last thing he sees is the bottom of his foot. There is power in the name, in the authority, in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you claim that power, the devil will flee. So verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, growing up, even as a younger Christian than I am now, in middle school and high school, there are very few verses that were more comforting to me than James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And just think about that verse. Is there anything more beneficial or helpful that you could have in this life than to have God close to you? I mean, just think about that. You know, because like, we want our wife and kids to be close with us. We want our friends to be close with us. But we need God to be close to us. And this verse says, God will draw near to you if you draw near to him. Now, this may sound kind of feminine coming from a man, but I'm just going to say this anyway because I think we're all thinking it. Do you just ever have a time in your life when you just need to feel close to someone? You know what I mean? Like, do you just ever like need to hug your wife or husband for an extra long time? Parents, do you just ever have a strong inclination? It's like to hold your kids, you know? Like, that's that physical touch and closeness. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you just need to have somebody hug you. Well, we have that spiritually. And James says, you can feel God. You can experience the touch of God. God is willing to draw near to you. But some of us haven't felt close to God in weeks or months or years. And it doesn't have to be that way. But the catch is, we have to come to God on his terms. So James makes the promise, you can feel God. You can experience God. But you got to come on these terms, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, what does that look like? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So what are the conditions? What are the terms of God being close to you? Clean hands, pure heart. Now, there's a few different ways to approach this. But the first thing we have to see is that there is only one man who has ever lived that truly has clean hands and a pure heart. And that man is Jesus Christ. So I think what James is saying here is that the way we clean our hands and the way we purify our hearts is by coming to Jesus for cleansing and saying, Jesus, you take me to God. Because see, Jesus is the only person ever to live that is worthy to be in the presence of God. But when we come united to Jesus by faith, we can boldly approach God's presence and we can feel and experience God through Jesus Christ. So you have to put on Jesus. But at the same time, that requires effort and it requires a decision to intentionally put off sin and to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts and to literally get rid of some of the junk in our lives that keeps us from God. Did you know that there are things you can do? There are things you can have in your life that stiff arm the presence of God for you. You can have your fellowship and communion with God hindered. So James says, if you want to be near God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. He says in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, there it is again, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So God promises he will draw near to us when we approach him in brokenness, humility, and sincere repentance. But those are the terms. You got to come humble and you got to come broken. God resists us when we come to him pridefully. But when we come to God aware of our sin, humble, sorry for our sins, he opens up his arms. That's what this text teaches. Repentance isn't just turning away from our sin. Repentance is turning from sin and coming to Jesus. Repentance isn't just feeling guilty for what we've done wrong, but repentance is coming to Jesus in such a way that we leave different and it changes us. People talk about repentance all the time, but listen, if you're not different, you've not repented. Repentance is change. And Jesus changes people all the time. But well, I feel guilty for what I did, or I know I was wrong. No, that's not repentance. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow changes us. And that is what Jesus requires. But I feel that many of us are way too comfortable with our sin. And we know we always have Jesus as a scapegoat. Well, I can live like hell today. It's cool. Jesus forgives me. And I always go to the old confessional booth. I'm covered. And that kind of attitude is not characteristic of a child of God. A child of God, man, we will sin. We will screw up like the rest of the world, won't we? We will totally mess up, but we will be convicted and broken. And we will come humbly to God seeking to be cleansed and to change once more. That is the evidence of Jesus in us. Brothers and sisters, more than anything this morning, God wants us to feel our desperate need for Him. God will allow us to even make a wreck out of our lives sometime to show us all we really need is Him. God wants you to be close to Him. But sometimes you got to be far from Him to feel that need. And then you come crawling. When was the last time you just crawled and you just were broken? And maybe even in tears, and said, Jesus, I can't do this on my own. I'm coming broken to you. This morning is a call to church-wide repentance. I think one of the great dangers in Christianity is that many of us have been wrongly taught that the only time we repent is when we first become a Christian. But the Bible teaches repentance is a lifestyle. We repent every day. Every day we sin, and every day we confess our sin and say, Jesus, I need you. We need Jesus as much today as we did 20 years ago when we first believed. What is there in your life today that you need to repent of? Hey, some of us haven't been close to God in months because we've not repented in months. Is it anger? Is it lust? Is it pride? Is it jealousy? Is it unfaithfulness to your spouse? Is it pornography? Is it dishonesty? What sin is there on your hands or in your heart that you need to cleanse yourself from today? And Jesus is saying, you come humble, bro. You come humble, and I will totally reconnect with you. I'm inviting you into my presence. We don't always do this, but we're just going to open up this platform today and just ask us to come repent on our knees. The best thing a church can do sometimes is just to get low and broken. Because God hates pride among His people. God will keep His distance from this church if we're unwilling to repent. So I just want to ask us all to stand at this time. And I just want you to bow your head and pray. And say, Lord, show me my sin. What is there in your life that needs to be purged today? If you want, you can come here on your knees and just lay it on the altar as though it were. And give it to God. You can pray right where you're sitting. But I just want to call every Christian here to repentance. And non-Christians, you repent for the first time and come to Jesus. If you're one of our counselors, if you'll go grab your lanyard and stand at one of our doors, if you just need someone to talk to or pray with you, we'll have people at the doors. I'll be at the sound booth. But every person here, repent. Whatever that looks like for you. Trust me, there's something there. Let's cleanse ourselves and approach God's grace now. Let me pray for you, and then you can come forward now. You can come during the song. You do as God leads you to do. Father, I come before you in Jesus' name. And Lord, we just confess that we failed and we're weak. And Father, we all have remaining sin. And Lord, we just come before you now in humility and brokenness. Father, confessing that we don't want to live the way that we've lived. Father, we want to be different. Lord, we want to purge sin from our lives. Father, we want clean hands. We want a pure heart that only Jesus has, but we want to be like Him. So, Father, give us humility. Break us. Lord, if there's someone here right now that is oblivious to their sin, then would you, by your Spirit, show that to us? We all have blind spots. Would you reveal it to us and help us to come humbly and to approach you now? Father, may this be a repentive, humble, broken church that finds our joy in Jesus and restoration in his blood. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' name.